God is good?
All the time.
All the time, God is good. Go on, Sylvanus, do it again for us.
God is good? All the time.
Brilliant. God is good. Wonderful. Okay, I'd like to start by reading, and if you've got your Bibles, Andy, I'm going to be reading from Judges chapter 16, and starting from verses 21. So we all got that, if you've got Bibles. Judges, it's in the Old Testament, right at the back. I'll give you 2 seconds. It's Judges chapter 16, and it's verses 21. All right, and what we're doing, we're going to start, we're in the story of Samson, and we're at the bit where Delilah has cut Samson's hair, and she just handed him over to the Philistines. All right, so here we go. So the Philistines captured him and gouged out his eyes. They took him to Gaza, where he was bound with bronze chains and forced to grind grain in the prison. But before long, his hair began to grow back. The Philistine rulers held a great festival, offering sacrifices and praising their god Dagon. They said, "Our God has given us victory over our enemy Samson." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemies to us. The one who killed so many of us is now in our power." Half drunk by now, the people demanded, "Bring out Samson so he can amuse us." So he was brought from prison to amuse them, and they had him stand between the pillars supporting the roof. Samson said to the young servant who was leading him by the hand, "Place my hands against the pillars that hold up the temple. I want to rest against them." Now the temple was completely filled with people. All the Philistines' rulers were there, and there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who were watching as Samson amused them. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me again, O God. Please strengthen me just this one more time. With one blow, let me pay back the Philistines for the loss of my 2 eyes. And then Samson put his hands on the 2 centre pillars that held up the temple. Pushing against them with both hands, he prayed, "Let me die with the Philistines." And the temple crashed down on the Philistine rulers and all the people. So he killed more people when he died than he had during his entire lifetime. I'm going to move on, do another scripture, and this is from the New Testament. You don't have to go there, but I'll just read it. And it's John chapter 12, verses 24. And it's the words of Jesus. So we need to pay attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This morning I want to dwell on the story of Samson. And as always, the hardest thing when you're preaching is to try and ascertain what God wants you to talk about. And actually, I really struggle with that. But during an encounter meeting a few weeks ago, I believe God told me quite clearly to look at this man's life. And meditate it, and through God, that God has put different things on my heart by looking at this story of Samson, and I believe he wants me to share them this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to get going. Lord, may your presence be here. Lord, may I speak your truth truthfully, honestly. Lord, be here. Amen. Like every library, the Bible is sectioned into different kinds of books. Books like Leviticus belong to the law section of the library, and Isaiah, for example, belongs to the prophetic section of the Bible. Now, the story of Samson is from the book of Judges, which is a history book. And the Bible is unique among different kind of sacred scriptures like the Quran and the Holy Vedas, etc., as it includes history. The Bible, however, is a book of history, and unlike any other history book, it begins earlier and it ends later In fact, it records history that no historian can ever record, because nobody was present at the beginning of the history of the universe, and nobody has yet to be present at the end of the universe. But the Bible covers from the beginning to the end, which means the beginning part and the end part are either divine inspiration or human imagination. So you've got to decide. You've got to decide what you think. So the book of Judges is a history book. Put your hand up if you've ever read it. It's brilliant. It's brilliantly bloodthirsty. The swords get stuck into fat kings' bellies and get stuck, and tent pegs get smashed through people's heads and all sorts of things. And it's one of those books that they don't talk about that much in Sunday school. It's not kind of a kind of child-friendly book, really, is the book of kind of Judges. But again, it's a book of history, and I love studying history. And when I study history, I've learnt there's four ways of viewing it. One point of view is to study the great personalities in history that make history happen. And, for example, recently at school, Amy has been studying Henry VIII. So you study the kings and the queens and the great characters, and that's one way of looking at history. A second level of looking at history is to look at the nations and peoples and political histories. And one nation gets bigger, and then it gets smaller, and then another nation becomes stronger and takes over, and different people groups. Okay, a third level to look at history is to look for patterns in history or similarities in history. And you get cycles in history if you study it. You get recessions and economic growth. And some historians try to find patterns so they can kind of manage history and see what's going to happen. And actually, history, if you look at it certain ways, does go around in circles. There have been 21 civilizations in history that have rose up and that have disappeared. And they all follow a remarkably similar path and a pattern. So like the Roman Empire rises and then it falls, and other empires rise and fall. So there are kind of cycles. Finally, there is a fourth way of looking at histories, which historians like Karl Marx try to write about. And that is to ascertain what is the purpose of history. Where is it going? Is it just a matter of patterns? Or is there a purpose being fulfilled in it? Is there something going on? Is there a plot? Is there a clear end? So if you're a communist or a socialist, you'll be waiting for the revolution by the workers, won't you, Pete? Yeah? Well, if you're asking that question, there are two answers. Is there a purpose to history? On the one hand, there are people who say there is no purpose to history. History is going nowhere. It's going round and round in circles. Everything happens again and again. Have you ever heard the phrase, history repeating itself? Yeah? That's what we call the cyclical view of history. It's just going round and round and round. You have good times, you have bad times. Emperors rise, empires fall. History's going nowhere. It's just a circle. So very often, that can be the human viewpoint of history. But the divine viewpoint of history is linear. It has a purpose, rather than being circular. In other words, history is going somewhere. It's travelling in one direction, from the past to the present to the future. And this is the viewpoint of history from the Bible. It has a purpose. History is a line. It's got a purpose. It's got a beginning, it's got a middle, and it's got an end. And God is moving history to his plan ending. And therefore, history is his story. His story. Now, it's interesting in the Bible, when people moved away from God and disobeyed God, the pattern was that they went round and round and round in circles. And Judges is just exactly that. It's his people going round and round and round in circles. Seven times in the book of Judges, the same story happens. The people sin, an oppressor comes in, they cry out to God, God saves them. And that's what the Judges were. The same story happens. They move away, and the same can happen in individual lives. Because away from God, life can become circular. It's a roundabout. You get up, you go to work, you come home, you watch TV, you go to bed, you get up, you go to work, you come home, you watch TV, and you go on doing that for 40 years, and then you retire, and then you die, and you get off just where you got on, nowhere. Whereas when you're in line with God, Margie's laughing, when you're in line with God, your life has a purpose. It has a purpose, and it's going somewhere, and it's in a line again. Do you understand? Am I making sense? Yeah, it's in a line. Now, since the book of Judges, in the book of Judges, the people had gone away from God, were disobedient to him. They weren't obeying the Levitical laws and the laws of Moses. Life became cycler and a roundabout. Things just happened again and again. So I want to ask you, so is your life in a cycle or is it in a line? It depends whether you're in touch with the Lord. And that's the big thing that salvation and redemption does. Yeah, it gets you off the roundabout of things going round, around, 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 around. And it gets you into a line. You're going somewhere. You've got purpose to your life. A purpose has been worked out for you in history. So that gives you a little bit of background to the story of Samson and Judges. Where things were going well, people forgot about God. But when things were getting hard, they remember God and return back to God. Now, if you've read the story, who's read the story of Samson? Yeah? We think of him as probably the Bible's greatest failure. Yeah? Greatest failure. Samson was a man that had everything going for him, and he threw it all away. And he was a man who lost the Spirit of God. He was a man who finished up bound in chains and an object of fun in a circus ring. What a complete failure. That's what we think of him very often. That's what I think of him. But if that's true, what is he doing in Hebrews chapter 11 that Andy Parzo was going on about? Which is the great characters of faith and the great people of faith. Men and women who even now the Bible says are watching us and seeing how we're doing in our faith. If he's a failure, why is he there? What is he doing? He's there with Noah, and he's there with Abraham, and he's there with Moses, and they're great heroes. But Samson's there as well, one of the great heroes of faith. Well, do you know what? I believe he wasn't a failure. He wasn't a failure. He was one of God's greatest successes. Which sounds very weird. Maybe we need to think of him a little bit differently. Now, it's true that God accomplished all he wanted in Samson's life. He might have done it in the last 5 minutes. But you see, the real question is not how long you live, but whether you have fulfilled God's purpose in your life. It doesn't matter if you've got days, if you've got months, if you've got years, if you've got decades left in your life. The important thing is when you get to the end of your road, you're able to look God in the eye and say, Lord, what you have planned for my life, we've done it. That's the important thing. A man of 33 once looked up into the sky and said, it is finished. And his name was Jesus. So it really doesn't matter how long you live, provided what God has planned for your life is done. You can't do anything else or everything else. You can't read all the books. You can't see all the films. You can't visit all the countries in the world. The only thing that you can do with your life is to fulfill God's purpose. And that's the only thing that will satisfy. And that's what means what God has got planned for your life. Because you're special. He has a plan. And that's important. How vital is it that be done before you reach the end of the road? Otherwise, if you don't, your life has been like a roundabout. You've got on, you may have had a terrific time while you're on it, you've gone round and round and round, you've had one thrill after another, you get off exactly where you got on, minus your money. That's it. It's no life at all. So let's look again at Samson. And there are certain basic questions that I kind of asked myself about the story that I want to look at. And the first one is, what was the secret of his great strength? And I think sometimes every Sunday school picture I've ever seen is pretty much completely wrong of Samson. In the pictures, you always see Samson with great muscle bulging biceps. And he's often wrestling a lion and carrying City Gate 20 miles. And he looks a bit like Arnold Schwarzenegger very often in the pictures of Samson. But if he looked like that, I started thinking, do you think Delilah would have said, what is the secret of your great strength? If he would have been like a muscle man, it would have been obvious. See, I think Samson had an ordinary physique. I imagined he looked a little bit like me. Yeah? But these were ordinary men and women. And if I ask you the question in Sunday school, who was the strongest man in the Bible, who would you say? Samson. But the Bible actually proves he was the one of the weakest. And if I asked you who was the wisest, who would you say? Solomon. Do you think a man who has 700 wives and 300 concubines is wise? I don't. He was not wise at all. He was a complete idiot. But none of the people in the Bible were extraordinary people. They just knew an extraordinary God. A God who's almighty and all-knowing. And that's why God likes to use ordinary people. He doesn't like to use the big wigs. Because if he uses the big wigs, he does not get the glory. So God uses ordinary people and has purpose. And that's something we've got to remember in Blackburn in this church. We're ordinary people, but we've got an extraordinary God. And when he uses ordinary people and the nobodies, he gets the glory. He gets the glory. So for Samson, if the secret of his strength did not lie in his biceps, where did it lie? Where did it lie? It lay, I believe, in two other areas. And I think this is really important for us in Blackburn and our church. On the one hand was the promise of God. That was the power of his strength. And on the other was the power of the presence of God. Now, both are needed. And I'm going to bore you with some history from the Bible. But actually, in the Bible, at the same time God brought the children of Israel from Egypt, east across the Jordan into the Promised Land, he also brought the Philistines from the west. And it's the same land from Crete, and he brought the Crete people across the sea, and they are the Philistines. And it actually says in Amos, chapter 9, verse 7, it says, God says, did I not bring you from Egypt, and did I not bring the Philistines from Crete from the same place? Now, what on earth is God doing bringing enemies into the land of Israel at the same time as he brought his people? What is he doing? Well, he explains. He says, I brought the Philistines together with you so that you would have faith and you would fight. That's what he says to his people. Do you wonder why God has allowed this country and this town to be overrun by the powers of Satan sometimes? Do you wonder? Do you wonder why we're now in enemy-occupied territory and we only need to walk through the main street to see this ain't a Christian country anymore? Do you know why? Why I think? So that God's people will have faith and they'll learn how to fight. That's why. God can't do much with flabby people. And where his church doesn't trust his promises and just sit on the premises, he can't do much with that kind of people. So he puts both peoples together like the tares and the wheat. And he says, as long as you fight and you have faith in me, you will be on top of the Philistines. That's what he said to his people. But as soon as you lose your faith and you stop fighting, you'll come out. They will come out on top in the same land. That's how God dealt with his people in the Bible. He dealt with them in the presence of his enemies. But he did it so they would have faith and they would learn how to fight. Are we fighting? Are you following what I mean by fighting and having faith, trusting him? But as soon as they stop fighting, they become spiritually and physically flabby. And Samson was born when the Philistines had been on top of the situation for 40 years. So the enemy had been in charge for 40 years. So that means Samson's mum and dad had never known anything apart from enemy-occupied territory. Does it feel similar? And it started with a promise. That's where his power comes from. And it came to Samson's mum whose name the Bible never tells, and it started because it said she was childless and sterile, which looks as though it should have been the end of the road of that story. But when the story ends, that's when God begins. When God begins. You ever wonder, when you go through the Bible, why there's page after page after page of begats, begats, begat, and he begat, she begat, he, they begat, whatever. Yeah, there's page after page after page. And then if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you go to Genesis chapter 11, you read begat, 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 and then suddenly Sarai was barren. You ever thought that? And that should have been, humanly speaking, the last page of the Bible. But when we run out of resources, that's very often when God moves in and starts. If you think we've run out of resources, yeah, hallelujah, God's going to probably do something. Because that's his way. That's his business. And he's the same today as he was then in the Bible. But it happens all the time. When people get to the end of the road in themselves, that's when God says, now, watch me. When you're right at the bottom, the only place to look is up. And God said to this woman, who should have never had a family, you're going to have a boy, and I need a boy because I need a man who will begin to liberate this people from their enemies. And you're going to have a boy for me. Now, that was a promise. And when God makes a promise, it's unconditional. You can rely on it happening. Andy talked about promises last week. Yeah? God's promises are true and they happen. Dave, what's a promise for this church?
He's going to build his church.
He's going to build his church. What's another promise? We shouted them out last week. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Yeah? God's promises are unconditional. They are not on any condition of anything. They are unconditional. And God's promises to this church are unconditional. When God makes a promise, he says, I'm going to do this, you can rely on it, because the future is in his control. And he says, I'm going to use this boy of yours to begin the work of setting this nation free. Not complete it, because King David in the Bible would do that, but God says, I'm going to begin to use this boy to liberate this nation. Now that was a promise of the Lord, which was unconditional to Samson. So it meant it was going to happen. And that's one area where his power came from. Next, his power came from, and this was conditional, and this is where the problem kind of lie for Samson. If Samson were to fill the power, to have the power to fulfill the promises, then there were two vital conditions. Number one, he had to live differently, it says in the Bible, and his lifestyle had to be different to everybody else. Now, in society, as today and then, the pressure is on you to conform to the people around you. But God said to Samson, if you're going to know power, and you're going to have to live differently. And God laid down what these differences should be. You must get your hair cut, so you mustn't get your hair cut. You mustn't drink strong drink. You mustn't touch dead bodies. Basically, we're what we call a Nazarite. You are set apart. Samson was set apart from God. The other condition for his power was to be this. He had to live not only differently to the people around him, but he had to live a dedicated life. What's a dedicated life? An undedicated life is one that says, God is there for me. And when I need some health, or I need some wealth, or I need some safety, or I need some comfort, I can snap my fingers and God comes running and gives me these things. That's what an undedicated life is. A dedicated life says, I am here for God. He's not there to bless me, I am there to bless him. He's not there to serve me, I am there to serve him. That's a dedicated life. Sometimes, and I do this, I want to come to church and I want to be blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed again and again and again and receive spirits and all sorts of blessings and receive new gifts and you know, all sorts of different things. But I want. We want. That's not why God baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. He wants to baptize you in the Holy Spirit so you're available to go and preach to the nations and live a life dedicated to him. Do you agree? Yeah, not just I want to serve. And that's what it's all about. It's for dedication. And this boy Samson must not only live differently, he must live a life dedicated. He must seek the Holy Spirit's power, not for himself, but to serve the Lord and liberate the people. So that was the secret of Samson's strength. And it's true today. There are people that live the same way as their neighbours, and are people that cannot just seek blessings from the Holy Spirit for themselves, cannot be used, I believe, to liberate this nation or this town. Power doesn't come that way. So look at the second question. What was the real reason for Samson's weakness? Well, if you read the story, it's women. That was his weakness. Sounds really chauvinistic. I'm seeing Morgie potentially shaking her head at me. But it was women. Well, let's look at his relationship with women. He went through the whole gamut of relationships. He started with a straightforward marriage, and then he broke up, and then she went off with the best man, and then he went through a period of visiting prostitutes, and he finally finished up living with a mistress who he'd never married. So he went through the whole thing, and the real truth is, not one of these women, I believe, actually loved him. Not one. Not more than herself. And that's the key to a marriage. You need to love each other more than yourself. And these women didn't. So therefore, each one could be bribed, could be manipulated. Now, whose fault was that? Well, was it their fault? Because if you look how Samson chose them, he would stand on the street corner and watch girls go by and said, I like that one. I like the look of that one. That's what he did. And of course, if you choose your bride like that, like an ornament, you'll get tired of ornaments after a bit. Samson never asked, was she a fit mother? His children, he never asked, did they share the faith? They worshipped different gods. He didn't ask about a character or a religion. He just said, I like the look of that one. No wonder they didn't love him. Furthermore, he was never a true man to any of them, because in every one of his relationships, she could wrap him around his little finger. Yeah? And she'd go, nag. Nag, nag. In fact, his first wife nagged him for 7 days. Can you imagine nagging for 7 days? Again, Samson should have been warned. He was meek, and a nagging woman was going to break his will and be his undoing. So you can see how his strength would have started to whittle away. His strength, and every time he sought blessings of the Holy Spirit, it was for himself, to get himself out of trouble. Have you read the story? He asked for God's Spirit's power to come, and it was because he was in trouble again. Anoint me, O God. Give me your power, and 5 times God does it and gets him out of trouble due to God's amazing patience. But there came a time when God's patience ran out. God's patience can run out. And he said, okay, Samson, you're on your own. And the other thing that he did do, he compromised. Everything that God told him not to do, he did. So he touched dead bodies. In the story there, he's scooping honey out of the carcass of a lion. So he's broken that promise. He's drinking. Every difference about him, this man, slowly got whittled away. Until the last thing, the only difference was his hair. And finally, nag, nag, nag from Delilah. And he tells her the whole truth. This is the only thing that makes me different from other people. And if you cut that off, I'm the same as anybody else. I'm as weak as anybody else. And the day, the last difference between me and other people goes, is the day that I will lose my power. And do you know what? I think the day the difference between us goes as being God's people to just anybody else will be the day we lose our power. God needs a separated people and a different people. Different. So all his power left him, and the last sad chapter that we read, Samson has his eyes gouged out. The man called Sunshine, which what his name means, Sunshine, wouldn't see the sun again, and he wouldn't be able to watch the girls again. They chained him with bronze shackles, and a piece of string would have done, and they put him in a treadmill like a dog, and there he went clank, 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 round and round, grinding up his bread for them, and worst of it all, they laughed at him. And they saw in his weakness what they thought was the weakness of his God. And they said, it's our God, Dagon, who is strong. almost to the end of the story, but not quite. I believe that there's parallels between this story and kind of the church in this country, and maybe in Blackburn. We've sought the blessings of the Lord in this country. From time to time, we've had visitations of the Holy Spirit through revival. But what has it done to liberate the nation now? The last 100 years of the 20th century, for over everybody's lifetime, this nation and this town has been occupied slowly by the enemy. Steadily but surely, the people of God have gone under, and Satan has marched into mass media, into politics, into education, into entertainment. And he's just took over as we've moved out. And this land is now in other hands. It's not a Christian country anymore. Not today. And furthermore, as a whole, the church looks pretty sick. Looks like it's finished. Churches keep closing in this town and in this nation. Seems like it's blind. Seems like the church as a whole has had its eyes gouged out. We might have big churches with big congregations, with big take-ins, with big bands and big lights and all sorts of things. But again, I think sometimes we're blind. Are we blind to what's happening in this nation? Are we blind to how others see us outside? Do we sit there when our neighbours are aimlessly going to hell? Is the church blind when it sees what's happening in this country? If you look at the town centre and I wander around, and you'll see people ravaged by drink and drugs and godlessness and pointlessness. We need to pray for God's mercy in this land and in this town. We can be big, successful churches, but I think sometimes it's God saying, like he did to the church of Laodicea, saying you're blind. You think you're rich, that you don't need anything, and you're getting on fine, but you're blind. You should come to me for ointment for your eyes. Not only can we become blind, we can get bound in chains. What are the chains in this country that bind the church very often? It's tradition very often, this church. Not in this one so much, but in the country. It's bells and smells. You know, my last church that I went to just got enslaved to tradition and became absolute. Couldn't do anything. Wouldn't do anything out of what we always do. Yeah, they wouldn't move the... I remember having long arguments about where we have the collection and all sorts and things like that. But you smile and you look down on those guys. But we have traditions as well that combined us. Can do things that are silly and pointless. Why is that table there? It's always there. You're always sitting in the same place. We can get bound in tradition. Why did you shut your eyes when you pray? Is it in the Bible that you shut your eyes when you pray? It doesn't say anywhere in the New Testament, the Old Testament, shut your eyes when you pray. It tells you to lift your hands, but never to pray. So why do we do it? Yeah, we'll argue that one out next later, to be honest. But yeah, we can get in tradition. Or do we sometimes get in a spiritual treadmill? So we just do things for doing things' sake, going round and round and round. So we go here on a Sunday morning, and then we go to a growth group, and then we go to work, and we go round and round spiritually. We never do anything outside of that box. Does that happen sometimes? We have a lovely sermon, we have a brew, we go to growth group, we go back to church next week, we don't do anything outside. Are we on a treadmill sometimes? Do we feel like we're on a treadmill, a spiritual one? One of the worst things sometimes, entertainment. Do we just come to church for entertainment? Nice sermon, yeah? Or we put on an event and hundreds of people come, but nobody else comes on a Sunday morning to worship the Almighty God. Is that sometimes what happens? I think the church in this country, people outside, think because the church is weak, God is weak. But he's the Almighty God, and he's still on the throne. Still on the throne. Do you know what I imagine happened one day with Samson? One day he lifted his clinking arms and he rubbed his head and he thought, stubble there. The hair's coming back. And he had a good old think and he realised that his strength was as good as ever. Because his strength wasn't in his hair. It was in God. That's where his strength was. He realised his strength was in God. And for the first recorded time, he began to pray. And never were we told in the story that he prayed before. But Samson prays for the first time and says, Lord God, remember me. As if God had ever forgotten him. God had been waiting for this man to break. God allowed them to gouge out his eyes. God allowed them to put chains on him for a specific reason. It's like Andy Parr said last week, till God has broken you, sometimes he can't entrust you with true power. His strength is made perfect in human weakness. Not big tough guys like Samson. Samson was too tough for God to use. Do you know what I'm talking about? God will allow things to happen in life that sometimes will break you. And you may think, where is God in this? Why should he let that happen to me? But he knows what he's doing because he's after a man or a woman that he can use. He made Jacob limp for the rest of his life before he could use him. And you read the lives of the men and women of the Bible, there comes a point where they got to the end of their resources, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, just read it. And they were utterly weak, and when that happens, God can use you. Then God can do his stuff, because that way he gets the glory. Is that what needs to happen here? Do we need to come resources and just rely on God? Lord, remember me, please. And give me my strength just one more time. God heard the prayer. Samson was nearly at the point that God could use him. And he prayed, but one more thing was needed. And God was waiting to hear it. And finally it came. Samson didn't say, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to get me out of trouble. I need you to save me. He didn't pray that. Do you know what he said? The last things that he said. He said, let me die. At last, Samson lost all interest in his own safety, in his own survival, and he was willing to even let life itself go. Now, God can use him. And God cannot resurrect until you're dead. Cannot do much until you've been crucified with Christ. Until life is gone. Until you let go of all your rights, your comforts, your jobs, your rights even to life itself. You've got to let go and then he could use you. There's a beautiful story I read of a missionary in Ethiopia. And she was a really brave lady. And she used to go about 100 miles down a bandit-infested road alone. And many people had been killed on this road by the bandits. And one day a visiting minister asked her why she was not afraid to go down that road. Yes, you're not afraid that you might die? And this is what she said, and this is what really touched me. She said, dear sir, I'm not scared of dying. I've already died 10 years ago, and I died with Christ. Have we died? Have you ever come to the point saying to God, let me die? The church leaders, I suspect, that have not died to the ministries. There's Christians who have not died to the reputation, myself included, to the careers, myself included, even to the families, myself included. I think that's sometimes what gets in the way of what God wants us to do for him. Have you died with Christ? Have we as a church died? If God was to say to this church, to progress the kingdom of God, were we prepared to die as a fellowship? Or an organisation? What if half of us went to bless the other brothers and sisters in there, for example? Have we died? when you die, you rise again. And God can do wonders. Let me die. And I think he's calling some of us to die. Me included. And do you know what? It's probably going to be painful. It means your life will not be your own. It belongs to Christ. A corpse owns nothing. It's all other people's. And like Samson, can we say, let me die. Bring down the temple. I'm going to read the words of Jesus again that I read at the beginning. And then I'm going to hand over to Dave. John 12, verse 24. Jesus' words. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Do we want revival? Do we want much fruit? Are we prepared to die? As individuals in the church. Amen.